We're going to be looking at three passages in the New Testament this morning. The first one is found in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. But then we're also going to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then concluding by looking at a passage in Revelation chapter 21. The Beatitudes are found in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 2. And Jesus went up upon a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to them, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, in this, the most autobiographical of all his epistles, is writing to the Corinthians regarding the state of their church. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by the coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. But even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And then finally, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" We're examining that expression about forgiveness that is part of the Lord's Prayer. And I asked the question in the sermon notes that forgiveness always involves guilt. And what is guilt? I'm not talking about guilt feelings, although they are essential in the true sense of knowing our condition. But whenever the Bible speaks of guilt, it means liable to punishment. Now, that is not a popular subject. Just this week, I was looking at the results of a recent survey done by the Lifeway Research. And it seems that Americans are blissfully ignorant about what the Bible teaches, and this not only affects most Americans, but even people who identify themselves as Christians seem quite confused about some very essential articles of the Christian faith. For example, 77% of people believe that personal salvation is dependent upon good works. Now, coupled with this is also the notion that we are basically good people deep down. This is nothing more than the great heresy that has plagued all heresies and Pelagianism, that people are basically good. The Bible teaches just the opposite. In addition to this, there was the widespread belief by 64% of the people that everybody goes to heaven. It's what R.C. Sproul called justification by death. You just got to die and there you go. Off to heaven you go. Coupled with this is the notion that sin is really not all that big a deal. Original sin is an anathema to most people. The notion that we are somehow responsible in a direct way for what somebody else did just doesn't seem to be fair. After all, what happened 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, how many years ago shouldn't have any consequence upon me. And so the notion of sin is quite a way minimized. When I was reading this, I was reminded of the story. Some of you are old enough to remember the TV show, What's My Line? One of the panelists was the noted literary critic from the New York Times, Bennett Cerf. You remember him? He was kind of bald-headed, very erudite person. Well, because he was the literary editor of the New York Times, he decided that he wanted to get 10 or 12 of the major books that influenced Western society and have some guest columnists write their opinion of this particular book. And one of the books that he selected was none other than St. Augustine's Confessions. Well, that is truly one of the great books ever written. Well, guess who he sent it to have it evaluated? None other than Rod Sterling. The Twilight Zone. Did you know Rod Sterling also wrote the script for The Bridge Over the River Kwai and the movie The Planet of the Apes? So most of us remember him from The Twilight Zone. So Bennett Cerf sends off Augustine's Confessions to Rod Sterling, who sent it back and said, "This guy is nuts." He had no appreciation. For he said, this man's morbid sense of wrongdoing. And when was that? Because the word sin had no reference point to Rod Sterling. He just didn't think about it at all. And this is what most people do. The quote from David Wells this morning in the Call to Worship underscored this very thing. We see evil, but we never see the fact that there is sin. And sin always has to do with a theological, a vertical as opposed to just a horizontal reference point. And when people think that sin is not important, well then naturally, who needs redemption from anything such as that? If I don't stand in need of redemption, I don't stand in need of a redeemer. You know, people think that you're a Christian because you admire Jesus. And many people do, they deeply admire Jesus. I read this week a tale of two evangelists. Some of you may know that back in the early 50s, alongside Billy Graham, there was another man named John Templeton, who was a Canadian. And he and Billy Graham were great friends. But Templeton eventually abandoned the Christian faith. He went off to Princeton and lost his faith in the process. But he and Billy Graham remained good friends, even though they no longer shared a common commitment to Christ. Lee Strobel, who has written The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith and The Case for the Creator, had an opportunity to interview Templeton before his death, and he had been plagued with Alzheimer's disease for some time. But he was still, at times, competent to discuss matters, and Strobel wanted to ask him, what did he think of Jesus now that he no longer claimed to be a Christian? He said, "I deeply admire him. In fact, I think he's the greatest person who ever lived. But that's it. I don't think he was the Son of God. I don't think he died to save sinners from their sin. But I deeply admire him." That Jesus will do you no good. You know, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 11 of other Jesuses. And there are Jesuses all over the place that people like to look at and to consider. But the only Jesus that is really meaningful to Christians is the one who died to save them from the penalty of their sins. And if you don't think Jesus died to do that, then you're not a Christian. However much you may want to tip your hat and acknowledge that he was a great man. I'm always reminded of C.S. Lewis's conundrum. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was either the biggest liar who ever lived or a crackpot, you know, someone who thinks he's Napoleon. Because if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, don't go admiring him. Don't give him these accolades as being a great teacher. Jesus is the Savior, his name that was given to him. by the angel. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save, deliver, redeem, ransom his people from sin. Jesus actually saves us from God. Did you know that? Yes, he saves us from sin, but the most pressing issue you're going to face when you confront the living God is you have a mediator. And if you don't have a mediator, then this God is an avenging angel, a consuming fire. Some of the other things that this survey revealed was that God accepts all sincere worship regardless of the beliefs of the person who holds them. Really? All you got to have is sincerity. I've told this from time to time. One of my favorite cartoon strips was Peanuts by the late Charles Schulz, who was a Christian, by the way. Anyway, on this particular scene, Charlie Brown is standing on the pitcher's mound with the hat that's too big for his head, and it's raining. And there he stands on the pitcher mound thinking about how badly they had lost again. And the dialogue goes like this. Charlie Brown says, 27-0. How could we lose? We were so sincere. Well, sincerity doesn't get you very much if you don't have talent. John MacArthur tells a story one time that he and his father were watching a boxing match. And as it was about to begin, one of the boxers crossed himself. And MacArthur turned to his father and said, Dad, will that help? He says, only if he has a good right cross. Because just simply going through some religious thing like that, your sincerity doesn't matter. It really does matter what you believe, and not that you're sincere in that you believe. Among other things, Jesus was a great man, but he was not God incarnate. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. You feel him. The Bible was written in such a way that it is to be interpreted by whatever a person believes. So you just basically turn the Bible into a wax nose. Extramarital sex, whether heterosexual sex or homosexual sex, is not sinful. And there you have it, kind of a reflection of the culture of the times. This line in the Beatitudes, when Jesus talks about blessed are those who mourn, you'll notice the contrast that we had of mourning that Paul references in 2 Corinthians 7. There is a mourning which is according to the world, and the end, therefore, is death. So not all mourning is now blessed by Jesus when he utters this, blessed are those who mourn. It cannot be separated from the context in which it's found. This is the poor in spirit who mourn. Mourning has to do with our sinfulness. You know, I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism refers to us as miserable sinners. This was picked up by the English Book of Common Prayer in the general prayer that is said every morning, in which we confess that we are miserable sinners. Why? Because we have left undone the things we should have done, and we have done those things that we cannot do, and therefore we are miserable sinners. My favorite theologian of all time is the great B.B. Warfield, and in one of his works he has an extensive discussion of the expression miserable Christianity. The notion of you should be miserable, or that you should mourn, is kind of like an oxymoron, isn't it? Healthy are the sick, that kind of nonsense. But the mourning has to do with the reality of what we are before God. You know, you've heard this expression about the only person you have to be accountable for is the person who stares back at you in the mirror. There's somebody else you have to be accountable to. It reminds me of the story that S. Lewis Johnson used to tell about a man who was trying to teach his little son how to steal watermelons from his neighbor's patch. So he took the little boy out and he said, now the first thing you do, son, is you got to look over to the left. And then you got to look over to the right. And if you don't see anybody, you go out there and get the melon. The little boy tugged on his dad's shoulder. He said, Dad, you forgot to look up. Yes, there is somebody watching. The omnipotent God. This is why the doctrine of God, as David Wells so eloquently stated, has become just basically a mirage to people. The reality of a transcendent being, an all-knowing being, an omnipotent being who searches our hearts and knows our thoughts before we think them. That deity is frightening to people, especially if we're accountable to it. We may not think we are, but we are. And what is sin, by the way? Sin, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, is any lack of conformity or transgression to the law of God. And when people just blissfully ignore the law of God, sin becomes minimized. And when sin becomes minimized, there's no sense of accountability to such a deity as that. And then finally, in Revelation 21, we see this beautiful city coming down out of heaven. The city of the New Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband. And then God is in their midst. And it says, God shall wipe away, twice it's stated in the book of Revelation, wipe away tears. Now, we all grieve. I was talking to Paul about the grief that would have set in to those of us who have been lifelong Cub fans if the Cubs had blown that seventh game of the World Series. There would have been grief over that, just as there's grief in Cleveland because they didn't win it. But now, that's not the kind of grief that the book of Revelation is describing. The tears and the grieving is because sin is no longer present with God's people. And the Bible uses expression like God has tossed it behind his back, buried it into the sea. It's gone forever. Why? Because Christ has made an atonement that has satisfied the wrath of a holy and just God. A.T. Robinson was one of the great New Testament scholars of all time. I have in my library his 6-volume word pictures of the Greek New Testament. I use it all the time. And he has a great big fat Greek grammar. This thing's massive. You could get a hernia from picking it up. It's so heavy. Anyway, as he lay dying, his family gathered around this saintly man who was such a godly Christian and a learned Greek New Testament scholar. And he said to his family, "It's almost over." And they thought, yeah, it's almost over for you. No, no more sin in my life. And they thought, what's he talking about? This was a saintly man. But he knew the reality of sin. He knew that he had done things he should not have done, and he had left undone so many things. You see, you read the lives of the great Christians down through the centuries, and they all had that perspective. They all saw themselves. As John Owen once said, there's no such thing as a little sin because there's no little God against whom we sin. And the mourning that Christ commends to us are those who see themselves for what they are. Sinners standing in need of redemption that Jesus came to give his life for. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember this sacrifice that Jesus made for his people in the bread and the wine.